I said last week that as we were going through Titus, I'm going to try to take larger chunks as it is much repetition from the previous book that we read. But this morning we'll be reading verses 5 through 16. Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 5 and on to the end of the chapter. Paul writing, his helper, Titus, his genuine, true child in the faith. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And so, Father, as we have read your word, may it be true that even after the hearing of the reading of your word, already your spirit is at work to mold us more into the image of Christ than when we walked in. And Father, as we meditate upon your word for a while now, may you help us not to deflect and think who else should have been here to hear this, or to look across the room and say to ourselves, "I hope they're listening." But Father, speak to each one of us. And may we have our hands and hearts full with what you want to do in us. May you be glorified as your Holy Spirit applies your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let's be seated. Titus, I left you in Crete so that you might finish what is still out of order. That's roughly the translation that you could give the sense of verse 5. Now, we do not know from our Bibles exactly when Paul left Titus there in the island of Crete. And we don't know what exactly all that Paul is entailing here when he says that which was left undone. It seems to be, as we do read the scriptures, as we best put together Paul's biography in his letters, that perhaps Paul stopped on his way to Rome as he's in his imprisonment and sees the state of affairs of the churches in Crete and leaves Titus to set things in order. One of the things that he has to set into order is some order in the churches. If you encounter a Christian who says that they follow Christ but they don't like organized religion, take them to the Bible. And in this little letter, Paul is calling for an organization of the local churches That it's not good for the churches just to do whatever they think that is right, because in so doing, there are those who are coming in and deceiving them and leading them astray. No, the Bible calls for order in the local church. And in this section here, we're calling for order in the leadership of the church for the office of elder or overseer. Notice that in this passage that Paul is encouraging Titus to appoint elders in each of the cities. Elders, plural, in each of the cities, in each of the locations. And my emphasis in bringing that out is that if you'll remember in 1 Timothy, there was a whole lot more language about the whole of the church being a part of the process. And you may have something very simple here in that Ephesus is an established home of churches and of Christianity, and perhaps there are mature men already established as elders of the church in Ephesus, even as we see Paul saying there in the book of Acts, as he calls for the elders of Ephesus to come. And so there may be much more of a congregational effort being applied there. In Crete, where there seems to be a flavor of this is frontier country, as churches are being established and growing, there's a need for some direction given a little bit more strongly. Perhaps some of the leaders in each of the congregations would also have been a part of this. But Titus is given the responsibility to appoint elders, plural, in every singular town as he's being directed, to show that there's some give and take in the scriptures as to how this process should go about for there to be elders of a church, overseers of a church. There's no controversy in the letters of Paul that there should be overseers or that there should be elders who are responsible for the teaching, preaching, oversight of the congregation. How they come about, there's a little bit of room for congregations to determine. This morning, as we're going through this passage, I'm going to do my very best not to re-preach from 1 Timothy chapter 3. And if you are not here last summer and want a little bit more extensive explanation as to why elders, what are elders responsible for, why are men called to be elders and not women, a more detailed analysis of their responsibilities and other characteristics, I would encourage you to go and look back for those two sermons dealing with 1 Timothy 3 on the issue of elders. Tonight, this morning, I just want to give you an overview, a rebrushing, so to speak, of the truth that we have and make a few comments that may be fresh to us. First, let's begin with the character of the elder or overseer. Let's begin with the character of the elder and overseer. And that by itself is instructive. What a church is to look for in a man who is to serve as an elder is not necessarily that he preaches with the tongue of an angel, or that his outline always alliterates or rhymes or has catchy stories, or that he speaks with great eloquence. The first issue a church is to be concerned about when they are calling for men to be elders is their character. How they live, how they interact. That then moves on to their responsibilities, which we'll get to in just a moment. But in verses 6 on to verse 8 are this listing of attributes, again, like we've had in 1 Timothy 3. The list is in contrast to the general culture around them. These men who are elders are no longer to be, maybe they're hometown boys who grew up in on the island of Crete, but they're not to be like their stereotype that their poet put into print. They're not to be liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. They are to stand against, as a model, the culture in which they come from. And even today, elders are not to be merely representations of or figures of the culture that they come out of, but they are to be countercultural in the way that they live for God, first and foremost, in all that they think and say and do. And so there in verse 6, we see that if anyone is above reproach. Now, this is one of the three or four terms that we don't find in 1 Timothy 3 that I do want to take a moment to look at. Above reproach. In fact, so important is this for Paul as he's talking to Titus perhaps specifically because of the culture of Crete. He names this attribute twice. He says they're to be above reproach. Now, let's speak practically for just a moment. Above reproach does not mean that a man has never sinned, or that you have never seen him sin, but rather that when you have seen him sin and he's caught in his sin, he confesses and he changes and is transformed. It's not that we're calling for men who are perfect, though we be seen by God the Father as perfect because of the blood of Christ. Sanctification is still a process that is going on. But is this a man who appears, by all account, to seek to live above reproach, not just, as we saw in Timothy, those inside the church, but even those outside the community? So we don't want somebody who puts on good airs in here, but out there everybody knows him to be a scoundrel. Right? They are to be above reproach. Indeed, if you were to find, as I said before, perfect elders, the only one who would fit that description would be Christ himself, who is the overseer. He is the shepherd, and those of us who are mortal and saved by the blood of Christ, we are the under-shepherds, right? And then we move on, and we see that he is to be above reproach and the husband of one wife. And because this is such an issue, let me simply say this so that it's assuming that men are going to be married in the culture, and it's certainly an argument against polygamy, certainly an argument against infidelity and the use of mistresses, which was common in the day. But a man does not have to be married, and this was seen even early in the church. For a single man who serves the church is indeed a one-woman man. Let me repeat that. A single man who serves the church is a one-woman man. Who's the woman? The church, the bride of Christ. That phrase, the husband of one wife, does, if you remember back, it's the same phrase Paul used in 1 Timothy 3, does not mean husband of one wife ever. So that if the wife precedes him to death, that he's no longer free to remarry. We see in 1 Corinthians 7, there is freedom to remarry. What we are trying to get away from, though, is somebody who might be a serial divorcer, who's casting off his women when he gets tired from them. Somebody who is singularly for one woman and has been so for a good track of time. A one-woman man. And then his children are believers. So the word that is used here for children is technon, and it means those who are still living at home. In the translation for the ESV, and there's a couple of others, use the word believers, but other translations use the word for faithful, that they are faithful to their parents. They are faithful to what they are being taught. This is one verse that I disagree with how the ESV is translated, because elders are not responsible for the salvation of their children. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, an elder is responsible. Are they training up their child in the fear and the admonition of the Lord? Are they taking time each day to pray and to orient life around the Scriptures? They themselves modeling love for the Lord and quick repentance even to their children. Oh, parent, you who sin against a five-year-old, you get in front of them and on your knees and you beg their forgiveness and show them what Christian life looks like. Children who are faithful to their parents, especially their fathers, leadership in the home. This is the whole argument that leadership in the home reflects what kind of leaders they're going to be there with the church body. These children, therefore, and this is more of an explanation unfolding it, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So So children are to be believers or faithful. If your translation says that, that's how I understand that. Again, the responsibility here being emphasized is children at home. An elder whose child at the age of 25 or 30 or 35 decides to wander off, the elder's not responsible for that. That's between the grown child, no longer a technon, and the Lord. For an overseer as God's steward must be, and here it is again, second time. And notice that for an overseer as God's steward, it is a good thing that a man desire to be an overseer. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But it's a good thing to ask the man why. Is this a place of prominence for him? Is he looking for some prestige or reputation, some sort of payoff for having been here for so long? Notice that the elder's whole heart is this flock, this people group, all that occurs here is God's. And I'm merely asked to serve the best that I can as he directs and that as he shows. For an overseer as God's steward, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. It's God's flock. Steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant. This is a word that is not used in 1 Timothy. Arrogant. So how do I understand arrogance? Arrogance, we often think of that guy who can strut while sitting down. But arrogance can also look like humility and be deceitful. Arrogance is very much akin to pride. Arrogance is a person who is ready to give advice, but never to take it. That person who's never wrong, always willing to give others help, but unwilling to ask or seek that help themselves. Somebody who is humble enough to recognize their limitations and receive help when it's being offered to them, or to seek that help when they know that they need help from others, especially brothers and sisters in the body. Now, can an elder be confident? Absolutely. Can an elder be convictional? Yes. But they should be humble as well, willing to admit, I do not know it all, and a brother in Christ might have a good word for me. Not only are we not to be arrogant, but we are also, as I'm looking in the text in verse 7 here, nor are we to be quick-tempered. There's a difference between being passionate, right? Convictional, firm, these things are important, I want to impress the importance upon you, and going off on you the moment you say that you might have a slightly different opinion, ready to fight, right? Which is in this list of do not. You must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent. Don't miss the fact, by the way, that drinking and violence often goes hand in hand. But violent, the word there is pugilist. Literally, one who gets in a fight. So we don't want an elder of a church who is willing to get in a fight with the fists or with a tongue or with a typewriter or keyboard, right? Convictional but self-controlled. Hospitable, meaning that there's a willingness to open up one's life, home, goods, for the good of others. Particularly in the New Testament, in the time in which we're talking about, there weren't 100 different hotels to choose from, and travel was rather risky from one location to another. And in the early church, the practice was, if I was taking Naomi to, Albuquerque, New Mexico, just to come up with a name somewhere, and I don't have any family, and I don't have any friends there, then my recourse would be to look up, are there Christians there that I could go and stay with for a safe place to be able to house for a few days, not to take advantage of that family. And the idea is to be a hospital would be to open up your home. That could be open up your home, yes, for a lodger. It could be open up your home for a meal. I heard the most convicting evaluation question given on the issue of hospitable. If you want to find out if you are hospitable, could you name 10 people who know what the inside of your house looks like? Ouch. We have work to do. A lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined, right? Again, against contrasting the culture from which they have come. One author said that the qualifications presented require acceptable conditions in three basic areas of the prospective elder's life. By the way, these are things you look for that are already in place, not things that they will become once they are an elder. So this is why when we send out letters occasionally as a church and we're either asking for you to consider men for deacons or elders, we ask you to look for men who are already exhibiting these characters. Right? So anyway, he says the three basic areas of a prospective elder's life, namely his marriage and his family, his personality and character traits, and his devotion to God's word and commitment to teaching and protecting the true gospel message. Which brings us to number two. What is the evidence of their care for the flock? What is the evidence of their care for the flock? And in this and in the previous, I would ask that you would pray for John and myself, to a few others that we are talking to regarding elders. Would you pray that we would in increasing measure be who the Scripture calls us to be? Because we are men who will one day have to give an account. Not just for our own lives, but how we led you. What is the model, the matrix in which we are to judge whether elders are serving well or not? As we go beyond just their life, we take a look at their care for the flock. And in verse 9, he gives us how to measure, are the elders caring for us? And it's not how many birthdays they attended or how many times they texted me in the course of the week necessarily. Or how many times they took me hunting or fishing or bowling or whatever. Notice that the main way in which that the elders take care of the flock, verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So that the primary way in which the elders and overseers are to take care of their flock is to feed them the word. Which is why I'm thankful that you allow myself and certainly John plenty of opportunity to study and to present to you what the trustworthy word is, and that is the word of God. I have no other calling in life to teach you something else other than this, because this is what I'm going to be held to account before God. I as an elder and as your pastor need to realize that there are opportunities all throughout the rest of the week that you can feed on good things, but also junk food and just things horrible for your heart. And when you come in here, there needs to be a resetting of what truth is and holding up. This is what God has said, and this is how we are to live because God has said so. He must hold firm. So he must believe the common faith that was passed down in verse 4. He must believe the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may in turn give instruction in sound, or your translation may say healthy. That's the idea as Paul uses this word in his pastoral letters. This word sound means healthy doctrine, that which is for the building up and the edifying. It's an unhealthy sign when a body is declining. It's an unhealthy sign perhaps when it is putrefying, when it is rotting on the bones. But a healthy doctrine, right, is to build up a congregation and keep it healthy, to instruct positively and also, if necessary, to rebuke those who contradict it. So that Calvin says that an elder must have two voices, not two tongues, but two voices. As he writes in his Institutes, a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. This is what Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And he goes on to say, for there are going to be wolves from within. Right? Not wolves out, but wolves from within the church who seek to destroy what has been given to you. We are to act as we care for the flock in 1 Thessalonians 2:11, like a father with his children. In fact, the fullness of those verses, 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. For you know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you. Now, exhorted doesn't mean yell at while you're red in the face. Exhort just means, Pat, this is important to me, child. I want it to be important to you. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So that the elder and the overseer is charged to encourage and exhort and instruct, positively giving correction perhaps. You might come in and the sermon of the day is love your enemies, right? And I'm giving you positive reasons for why you should love your enemies besides Jesus said so. But I'm showing you how to live that out. And you may have come in with bitterness in your heart towards somebody else, and yet that positive instruction is correcting you. But there may be times also when in the life of a congregation there's something wrong going on, and a pastor must reveal that out of the scriptures, or if there's counseling one-on-one and you've got wrong-headed thinking about something, you're thinking more with self as Lord, or you're thinking more with the world's wisdom as that which is your guiding light and bringing you back to the scriptures. Don't live a self-centered life. Don't live a worldly life. Let's go back to what the scriptures have to say. Sometimes rebuke may be necessary as well. And the responsibility of the flock to be like Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. As well as, I could add, say, Hebrews 13:17, the verse I just mentioned a moment ago, to obey your leaders, not blindly, but to obey your leaders as you believe them to be following after God, and to make their ministry a joy for you so that it would go well with you. For they are men who must give an account unto God. So there is a care for the flock. We are to teach the word, the word, the word, the word. Everything based on what God has told us, so that we might feed rightly and in a healthy way as we digest and go out into the world to serve the Lord. But there's a cause for Paul's concern. We see the character of the elders and the overseers and the care that they must give, constantly holding to what is true, constantly imparting that which they know to be true, giving instruction, usually encouraging, exhorting, positively stated, but also perhaps some rebuking and correction that needs to be taken as well. But Paul has a cause for his concern, and in verse 10 he gives this henna clause, this purpose clause. Why should the elders be this way, and why should the elders act this way? Why is this their responsibility? For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. There are those, as I would say from Acts 20, wolves in sheep clothing. And every time you get together, there needs to be the instruction of the word as how things ought to be and how they ought not to be. They're upsetting households. Now, this is could reference each house of each believer or believing family. Many commentators believe this is a reference to there are many of these deceivers going to many churches, many of the households. That's where the bodies were meeting, was in the house. And so Titus, you need to appoint elders so that they can help in these congregations and certainly these homes as well. They must be silenced. Notice the harshness of what Paul is beginning to speak to Titus. These are not just people who ought to be coddled. They are to be silenced because they're upsetting others, other congregations, for shameful gain. Now, gain can be monetarily, and it can also be for personal renown, right? For personal reputation. For shameful gain, what they ought not to teach. Now, what exactly are they teaching? Well, as you read these verses between 10 and 15, you get a sense that what we're dealing with are those that we would call from Galatians and other letters, the Judaizers. Those who are wanting to go back to some of the laws of Moses. That it's not just Jesus alone, but Jesus, and let's make sure, and you tack on some more rules again. Right? He gives us a clue in verse 10, particularly or especially those of the circumcision party. Now, if you're not familiar with that, I'll try to be brief and modest. So there was a time in the church as it's growing that there was an understanding that it was Jesus, but the Jews who were coming to faith had this long-standing practice to identify themselves as Jewish people. That is circumcision, and so you needed to have Jesus, but you needed to almost become Jewish first, and then you could come unto Jesus. And Titus, remember, is the test case. That's not so, as Acts 15 shows to us. And that, in fact, in Acts 15:1, we are told that some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is the problem, brothers and sisters, of intermingling every single law we find in the Old Testament and saying Christians ought to do it too. Salvation is by Christ alone. There are evidences of our holiness as we pursue Christ. But circumcision and dietary laws, which is most likely what he's saying here in verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and consciences are defiled. 100% agreement amongst the commentators that this is a reference to what is clean and unclean to eat as a believer. To the pure who has come to faith in Christ, there's an understanding there is no unclean meat anymore. There is no meat to avoid because it's been sacrificed to a made-up idol. Now, I might be gentle and considerate with a brother or sister who's still coming to that understanding, but to those who are mature, we understand everything is pure for us to be able to imbibe in. Right? So that there's this putting down of a notion that there are extra rules to add to following Christ. Pastor, I need rules. You and I both. And yet, you can follow rules and never have Jesus. You can be an upstanding, moral boy or girl, man or woman, bound for hell. It is all of Christ. No other argument do I need than that Jesus died and that he died for me, for my sins that I have committed and that I cannot approach God with. He is the only means by which I am cleansed. But Pastor Ken, isn't what about the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus gave that, and yes, he did, as the family guidelines, not the entrance exam into salvation. You are a follower of mine. This is what it looks like. Do not mishear me. There are plenty of commands. There are plenty of imperatives in the scriptures, and it is good for us to study them. But brothers and sisters, let's be careful that we don't start counting our salvation based on a scorecard of how many commands I perfectly obey every day. Because you're going to end up discouraged. When this is the gospel, I pick up my cross. Pastor Ken, how do I live the Christian life? I pick up the cross. My cross is not the unkind things that others are doing to me. I pick up my cross, which is my instrument of self-death. I die to self. And I follow after Christ. And as I'm in union with Christ, and I'm reading His Word, and I'm praying before Him, His Holy Spirit is going to show me what is right and what is wrong. And when I do wrong, when I do those things that I know I'm not supposed to do, and when I do not do those things that I know I'm supposed to do, which I prayed earlier this morning in our prayer, what happens when I do that? It's not that you're out, but that you go down on your knees. Lord Jesus, I have sinned yet again, but I still believe that Your blood is sufficient for all my sins. Give me strength not to sin again. And you pick up the cross, and you move a bit more forward throughout your day. That is the Christian life. I give you several verses there in the little quotation marks. Basically, the 2 Corinthians 1, the Galatians 1, the Philippians 1, all have to do with teachers who are wanting to mess with the purity of the gospel by adding to Jesus. And Paul's cause for concern is that the elders regularly teach in the culture that they're living in. They're going to be exposed to how not to live and how to live, what is the right way to think and the wrong way to think. They're going to be regularly exposed to this as they're teaching the Scripture, but they've got to teach the Scriptures. Titus's rebuke was to be sharp or severe, as it says in verse 13. Therefore, rebuke them. And here's the singular, so this is concentrated on Titus. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Right? So here's the goal, rebuking in the hope that they'll leave off of that which is unhealthy and go to that which is healthy in the faith. Rebuke them sharply so that they'll sort of be snapped out of their stupor of Christ and a little bit more of what I do. And come back to Christ alone and to holiness. Other passages speak of, you can take this the other way as well, the end of Galatians chapter 5, as he's writing about these who are wanting to add to the law, then Paul also has to correct those who say, well, there is no law, I have Jesus, and I can do what I want. And that has to be sharply rebuked too. No, you are to be holy as your Heavenly Father is holy as well. No doubt he's instructing Titus with the authority of Paul behind him to set these things in order. These commands of men, or the commandments of people, depending on your translation, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people. So what does that look like, especially with verse 15? And I'm not wanting to defame any. Okay, I'll try to. I'm going to save myself a lawsuit. So if you're really Christian, you'll eat Hezekiah bread. If you're really Christian, you'll do the Daniel diet. Right? If you're really Christian and you're going to homeschool, you're going to use XYZ curriculum, because we know that other curriculum by those other brothers is a little suspect. And you see how we begin to measure how Christian we are. Brothers and sisters, we are all filthy Christians before our cross being cleansed daily. the commandments of men in verse 14 is a reference to Isaiah 29, verse 13. Isaiah 29, verse 13 says this, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me," and here it comes, "and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." They fear me because they've been taught to fear me. Not they fear me because they know me. And there is a difference between fearing God because you've been told to fear God and fearing God because you've seen Him high and lifted up with His train of His glory filling the temple. And you as a believer in Christ see God high and lifted up, and your response to that God is, "Daddy, good to see you. Why didn't I get my bike last week? Why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do that? Why is this going on in my life?" No, the fear that comes with worshiping God with your heart first is the same fear that Isaiah has, this holy man of Israel, who's serving faithfully in the temple. All of a sudden, God enters into his life in this moment of communion with him and opens up the shield of heaven so that Isaiah sees him. And he sees God and knows him in a way that he's never experienced him before. And what is his response? "Woe is me." Not how blessed I am. What I can't wait till I get to the other priests and tell them about this experience I've had. My ministry is validated now because I've had this moment with the Lord. His moment before the Lord as he's communing with him is a natural fear of relationship. I am with God and I see him high and lifted up. And my response is, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." Is our worship of God simply the thing we have been taught to do, but we have never entered into because we've never entered into a relationship with God? Why is it that I will get amens on a politically oriented sermon, but I don't get them when I talk about the mercy and the shed blood of Christ? I'm not denying the other amens that were given. But brothers and sisters, it showers in those political sermons and it's quiet as crickets when I talk about the work of Christ. When I mention things like, "I was once his rebel and now his child." Those who have been truly converted never get over that. They draw near me with their mouth. They sing a good song. But all the while, they're thinking about the things they got to do this afternoon. Not applying the words of what they're singing to their hearts. This brings us to a caution. And all through this letter, all through these verses, I pray that as the Holy Spirit is reigning within us, there ought to be some red flags that are pinging up. Because this description of the elders is nothing more than the description of a normal Christian. Do normal Christians get to be beloved reproach? Do normal Christians get to be violent people? Do normal Christians get to be drunkards? Do normal Christians not get to be hospitable? Do normal Christians get to be arrogant? No. They are to be elders who perhaps have given evidence and are excelling a bit further beyond the rest of the congregation, but still all of these things that are described are to be true of me. And I would implore you this week as we're going home in a little bit and we're approaching the Lord's Supper table next week, "Lord, when you survey my life, Am I above reproach? Again, it's not saying, Lord, did I sin once this week, but is the arc of my heart to be, to honor you, to be open to brothers and sisters coming alongside me and helping me, perhaps correcting me, encouraging me and lifting up? Am I above reproach, Lord? Is my heart to make much of you more than it is to make much of me? If I've never spoken of ever, but you're spoken of because of me, is that true of my life? Lord, as you're looking at my life, as I'm one of your children, is there any debauchery or insubordination in my heart? Is my heart given to the allure of alcohol? Listen, in the Reformed circles, we need to talk about this. In Reformed circles, there's almost an idolizing of the right to drink. In a response against some of the harsh, law-oriented fundamentalism of youth, as the Reform movement has grown up in this country and around the world, there is an understanding that Scripture does not say, thou shalt not, which has gone to the extreme of, as much as you want, as long as you're not drunk. Brothers and sisters, that's an unhealthy attitude as well. To go to the extreme where you're encouraging others to drink and bragging about your own drinking, even though you don't get drunk. And I see it on Facebook. I see it in some articles and interviews on the internet where we brag about the freedom we have in Christ, and so I drink. What about bragging about your freedom in Christ in the last conversation you had with somebody about Jesus? Lord, am I a self-controlled man? Am I a self-controlled woman? Am I a lover of the good? Do I act more like these Cretans? An empty talker? A deceiver? Insubordinate to the rule of God in my life? This would be a great passage just to camp on for the week as we examine our hearts as Paul tells us to, but it's verse 16 that I have in my sights here to sort of focus us as we're looking at verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. Jeremiah ran into this problem with the people of God. Jeremiah 5 and verse 2, he says, though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely, and their faces are made harder than a rock because they refuse to repent. Jesus warned against this in Matthew 7, that on that day, that last day, there will be those who say, Lord, Lord, did we not do? And you want to be judged by your works and not your relationship with God. Yes, to know God. Would your wives agree? Wives, you profess to know God. Would your husbands agree by your works at home? By the words you use and demeanor? Parents, you profess to know God. Would your children agree? Children, you profess, would your siblings agree? For they see what your parents do not. You profess this morning that you know God. Would your coworkers mark you out as one who is singularly laser-focused on Jesus and all that you do and say. We say that we know God. Would our neighbors agree? Those who say one thing but do another. It's not their works. The they is not detestable. Those who say that they know God but deny Him with their works. It's those people who are detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work. It's the argument that James makes in James chapter 2 and the whole faith and works dialogue that he has there in that chapter, that if you're going to say you have faith, and it's to be evidenced with your works. John, the disciple, in his first little letter, 1 John 2:4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Brothers and sisters, we've come into this place saying, professing that we know him. In the week to come, may those near us and around us agree as they see the fruit and hear the fruit of our lips and our lives. Let's pray.